The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in the 5th chapter, reading from verse 29 to verse 32. From verse 29 to 32, in the 5th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Now, we are here going to look together at the statement which was made by the Apostle Peter and the other apostles when they were placed on trial for the second time by the Sanhedrin, the great council of authorities in Jerusalem. Those who attend here regularly will know that we are looking at this incident for the third time. The story begins at the 17th verse, where we are told that after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and after some very remarkable and special miracles had been worked by the apostles, the high priest rose up and all that were with him and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But you remember the story goes on to tell us how the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And how the apostles went out and very early in the morning took up their position in the temple and began to preach and teach to the people, as they'd been commanded to do. Then there follows what I cannot but describe as a most amusing incident. This is what I would call an illustration of divine humor. Later on in that same morning, these authorities now call for the officials and tell them to go to the prison and produce the prisoners whom they're going to put on trial. The soldiers went and they came back and had to report that the prison they had found quite intact, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no men within. The prisoners had escaped, and indeed were at that very moment standing and with boldness and courage preaching and teaching the people in the temple. So now the authorities have to send the soldiers there to arrest them, and they bring them back, and they immediately charge them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And here we are now going to consider the reply that was given by Peter and the apostles to this charge. As I say, Peter and John had been previously arrested, and they had been set at liberty only on condition that they would neither preach nor teach any more in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter and John had made it quite plain that they had no intention of abiding by this condition. They never promised to do so, and they didn't do so. So here they are charged again in this way. "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now then, we've already considered this incident in this way. We've looked at it, and particularly last Sunday night, as it gives us an indication of the character of the message of the Christian church. Here is the true church, not some institution. Here is the real, living, vital Christian church in action, in operation. This is the church that conquered the ancient world, not some kind of mammoth institution or organization, but a body of living people. Now, nothing is more urgent and vital for us than that we should know exactly what is the message that was preached at the beginning, the message that rarely has brought the church into being and accounts, as I say, for the spread of the Christian faith throughout the world and the increase in the number of the church. Now, last Sunday night we considered the general character of this message. It's a message from God. The angel commends them, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. It's not a message from men, it's a message from God. It's a complete, a comprehensive message. It's an all-inclusive message. It's a message at the same time that can be defined, it's discreet, it's a particular message. It's not a number of suppositions or theories or ideas or imaginings. It's a message delivered to the apostles and preached by the apostles. And they all preached the same message. And they could denounce other messages as being false and wrong. And they could even pronounce anathemas upon such preaching. Now, that's the general character of the message. But tonight we move on to consider the actual message itself, if you like, the content of the message. And this evening, obviously, with such a theme, I can only begin to approach this and attack it, as it were, in terms of one sermon. The content of the message. What is the content of this message? What is the Christian church here to preach? What am I commissioned to preach this night at this moment? Well, you see, it is this great message of salvation. It's a message about a Savior. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It is this great message which is known as the message of salvation. And clearly, it is, as the whole of the New Testament indicates to us, a message that is concentrated particularly in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now these apostles were in trouble because they were preaching Jesus. Jesus and the resurrection. That was all they preached. When they work a miracle and people are ready to fall down at their feet and to worship them, they say, don't do that. We haven't done this. Not due to any power or any godliness that is resident in us. No, it's his name, through faith in his name. It's the one whom you rejected and crucified. He's doing it. It's always Jesus. It is this great message about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice that once more, Peter puts this message to these authorities with his customary boldness and plainness and bluntness. He reminds them of the tragic fact that they had rejected him and all that he had come to do for the human race. He puts it quite plainly. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Now that's how he puts it to them. This great message of salvation in Christ Jesus, over and against the rejection of it, the rejection of the person and all that he stood for and all that he had done by the Jews, both leaders and people. Peter presses home upon them again this tragedy of their rejection. And it is to that very thing that I am anxious to advert this evening. For, my dear friends, this is still the great tragedy of the human race. This is the supreme tragedy of the world tonight. There are many other tragedies. There are many lesser tragedies. The world is a tragic place, and it's becoming increasingly tragic. But this is the tragedy of tragedies. Indeed, my whole position is that it is this tragedy that accounts for all the others. And that therefore it is the supreme tragedy, because here mankind is rejecting its one and only way of deliverance and of salvation. Isn't this the tragedy of the world at this moment? The world in its unhappiness and in its problems and perplexities is seeking for deliverance. It's seeking for a solution to its problems. This is the very essence of this tragedy. The world, the most intelligent part of the world, is, I say, desperately looking for a solution, an answer, seeking it in every way possible. And yet, here it is, rejecting this which is offered to them, the only thing that really can give it the satisfaction for which it longs. Here you see it pinpointed by the words of the apostles to the Sanhedrin. I say this is a summary of human history. This is what has been happening throughout the running centuries. It is happening tonight. This is the very situation by which we are confronted, that here stands this gospel, and the world dismisses it and rejects it and even despises it. Now here's the question before us. Why does the world do this? And we are shown very clearly why the world does this in this incident. The reasons don't change. Of course, I know we like to pride ourselves that our reasons for rejecting the gospel are new, up to date, something that nobody ever knew before. It's quite a fallacy that it's completely wrong, in fact. The reasons why men and women reject the gospel are always the same. They were here at the beginning, and they've continued the same ever since. They are still the same tonight. What's the cause of the trouble? Well, I want to put it like this evening. All this is really due to the fact that the world's ideas of salvation and of redemption and of deliverance are all wrong. They're the exact opposite of that which alone is true. Here I find this wonderful contrast. The world's idea of a redeemer and of redemption, the biblical teaching concerning the Redeemer and redemption. What a contrast, what a striking contrast we have presented before us here. Now let me put it to you like this, in the form of a number of statements, of propositions, if you like. The first is that according to this apostolic preaching, according to the true message of the Christian Church, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's way of salvation. Now, you notice the emphasis I put. I say, he is God's way of salvation. You see, I'm compelled to say that because these are the words that were used. The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus. It's God who's done this. And here, you see, we come immediately to the first great contrast. The world is seeking its redemption, I say, seeking its salvation, but it always does so in its own way, in men's way. The world is always looking to men for deliverance and for emancipation and for salvation. And so, in its history, it says, there arose a man, or suddenly a genius appeared, or suddenly some outstandingly gifted man came upon the scene. That's how history puts it. That's how the biographies have it. And of course that is the whole outlook of the world, and that is how man operates. You see, it looks for its saviors and for its salvation to come as the result of its own wisdom, as the result of its own learning, its own knowledge, its own education, its own training. It's always believed that this is the way to find salvation. That's what it means when it talks about civilization. Now, this has been the great quest, I think you must agree. Well, anyone who's ever read anything at all must know this. This is the whole story of civilization. It is the attempt of the human race to get out of its difficulties and problems. And that's the way. It's always looking for a wise man. It's always hoping that it'll throw up a wise man, that out of all this striving and effort and thought and philosophizing, that suddenly some outstanding genius will be produced, and he will utter the magic formula, and our problems will be dealt with and will be solved. Now that's how mankind looks, and it still does it tonight. And of course we have our variations and changes. We say, and we say absolutely rightly, of course, that we're living in the days of small men, no big men any longer. But at times there are big men, and the world waits for them. At the present time, we tend to be a bit cynical about all this, I know, but we're still living in hope that somehow or another, as the result of all our efforts and organizations, we will throw up some men who will lead us to the salvation for which we long. And that's the essence of our fallacy. That's why, you see, the world always is looking to the future, always confident that it's going to come. Oh, how confident they were 100 years ago that this century was really going to do this. Parliament of men, federation of the world. We'd be beating our swords into plowshares, they told us, in the next, the golden century, the 20th century, the crowning century of all civilization. That's it, mankind still goes on like that, and they're still hoping that something, someone is going to appear. That's, in a sense, the whole fallacy. Why? Well, because what the world has to realize is that there is only one who can save it and deal with its problems, and that is God. Here's the whole message of the Bible. The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus. Now, some people tend to misinterpret that statement. This is a pure bit of exposition for a moment. They think that refers to the resurrection. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. It isn't a reference to the resurrection at all. That comes later. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. Well, what's this? Well, this is just a statement which you might translate like this, if you like. God produced Jesus. God raised him up in the way that you read in the Old Testament, that he raised many a leader and many a prophet. I shall be reminding you in a moment of how Moses prophesied this very thing. So what the apostles are saying to the Jewish authorities is this. They're saying, you know, this Jesus whom you slew and hanged on a tree, he's not just a man. He's not just a phenomenon amongst us as Jews and as Israelites. He's not suddenly someone who has appeared amongst us. He is one who has been sent by God. That's what they're saying. The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus. It's he who has produced him and has sent him and put him amongst us to do this work. It is entirely the action of God. Now, this is, of course, one of the basic fundamental statements of the whole of the Christian faith. I've often had to put it like this. You know, the Christian faith does not start with the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with God the Father. And so many of our troubles are due to the fact that we've forgotten that. It's all of God, and it comes down to us. Now, this is, I say, the great message of the Bible. It's the great story of the Old Testament. And that's why Peter here, you see, with a touch of sarcasm in what he says, and I imagine in the tone of his voice as he uttered it, brings this home to these Jewish authorities. Don't forget, he's addressing the Pharisees and scribes, the Sadducees and the doctors of the law, the religious leaders of the nation. And he makes his point. He drives it right home to them. Listen, he says, the God of your fathers, the God of our fathers, hath raised up Jesus, God of our fathers. What's he mean? Well, that's his way of saying this. He says, it's amazing and astonishing that you should have rejected Jesus. You ought to know who he is. You ought to see what he is. He is the fulfillment of all that God has planned for the salvation of mankind. What they're saying is this, that God who had raised the fathers in the past, indeed God who had raised a man called Abraham, here they are, Jews, and proud of the fact that they're Jews, that they're the children of Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. Where did Abraham come from, and why did he ever come? The answer is, it is God who raised up Abraham. Abraham was born a pagan, living in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. And there he was, and there he would have remained, undoubtedly, and there would never have been a nation of the Jews at all, were it not that God laid his hand upon him and called him out and said, come out, go where I send you. God raised up Abraham. What for? To found a nation on him. He's the father of the nation. But God raised him up in order that through him he might produce this nation. So Abram is the great father of the Jews. But why did God ever do this? Why did God create a nation out of Abraham? What's the meaning and the explanation of the Jew in history? And the Bible, of course, simply deals with this. This is its great message. This is God's way of saving mankind. Mankind has got itself into trouble because it's disobeyed God, because it's rebelled against him, because it's gone after its own wisdom, and it's in trouble and it can't do anything. God, in his infinite kindness and compassion, planned a way of salvation before the very foundation of the world, and he's been putting it into operation. Now, this is the great message of the Bible. In the Old Testament, you get the beginnings, the adumbration, the suggestions, the prophecies. Indeed, we are told that the moment men sinned, as it were, God came down into the garden, and he addressed men and women and told them that they would bear the punishment of their sins, but then he gave them a promise. He said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He said, because you've listened to the tempter, you've become the slaves of the tempter, and your life will consist of this. This will be the story of civilization, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But, he says, I give you a promise. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. That's the first promise that God is going to send a savior and a deliverer for the world. And then it goes on. Moses, as I told you just now, made an exact prophecy. Listen to him. Moses said towards the end of his life, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thy brethren like unto me. Him shall he hearken unto. Now that was Moses' prophecy. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee, the very words used by the apostles here, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And what they're saying here is this, he's done it. He promised it through Moses, he's done it. Here is the one whom God has raised up, the prophet of whom Moses spoke of old. But, of course, that's only one of them. The whole of the Old Testament prophecies are just pointing to this one. Some Shiloh is going to make his appearance. There is one who's going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter to be stricken for the sins of his people. Oh, the whole of the Old Testament prophecies, I say, are just pointing forward to him. But you get it also in the ceremonial and the ritual of the temple. Why did they offer a lamb morning and evening? Why did they have their special burnt offerings and sacrifices and all this? Well, these are all adumbrations, I say. These are all but prophecies. These are just saying, well, this is temporary, but a day is coming when God will provide his own lamb, and he'll be the savior and the sin bearer. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward to this great act of God. The God of our fathers raises up. He raised up kings, he raised up prophets, and they're all teaching about and pointing to this king who is to come. Oh, there's no more eloquent statement of it, perhaps, than in that famous 40th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Why? Oh, there's someone going to come. Make a way for him in the wilderness, says Isaiah. Every mountain shall be leveled, and every low place shall be elevated and exalted. The rough places shall be made smooth. There shall be a highway for our God, and every eye shall see him. This is it, this great deliverer that's going to come. Now that's the whole of your Old Testament, waiting for the appearance of this one that God is going to raise up like unto Moses, who's going to be a deliverer of his people. You see, you don't understand the Old Testament unless you see it in these terms. And then, in the fullness of the times, a babe is born in a stable in Bethlehem. And they called his name Jesus. Why? It means he shall save his people from their sins. Here he is, he appears. He grows up, he works as a carpenter. Suddenly, at the age of 30, he begins to preach and to teach. And he's a phenomenon. The authorities looked on and said, how at this man learning, never having learned. He doesn't belong to any of the schools. He's an artisan. He's a common man. Who is this fellow, they say? Who is this who speaks with such assumed authority and arrogance, such powers and privileges to himself? Who is this? And they listened and they were confused and confounded. But the thing that matters is what he said. And what he said was this: the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He looked at people and he said, follow me. He said, if any man will be my disciple. This is all his teaching. The Son of Man, he says, is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He stands before them as the Savior, the one who's come to take his stand with them. He submitted to baptism, though he didn't need it, and though John remonstrated with him and didn't want to baptize him. No, he identifies himself. He goes through it all. He stands before them. Come unto me, he says. Here he is, standing before them and offering himself as the Savior, in his teaching, in his actions, in his everything. Now there, you see, is this fundamental statement. This is the one whom God has raised up, the God of your fathers. This is the focal point of God's plan of redemption. This is the very center of all history. This is something that divides all history, up until he comes, after he comes. Here is the one in whom everything meets. Here is God acting in this crucial manner for the salvation of mankind. The God of our fathers hath raised him up. Now, if you want that in other language, here it is in the famous John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The world in its business is looking for saviors. It's seeking it amongst men and amongst its own methods. And God has raised his Savior. That's the first thing I find here. But let me move to the second principle. And here I again focus attention on the tragedy of the world. The world and its rulers reject him. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. That's what the world did with him. John puts it in that pregnant, pathetic phrase in the prologue of his gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the story. They rejected him, rulers and people. Here you see these rulers complain to the apostles. They say, you have filled Jerusalem with your own doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They had forgotten that a few weeks before they had said themselves in their arrogant boastfulness, his blood be upon us and upon our children. That was the reply they had given to Pilate. They didn't care. And now they're frightened. They're troubled because of these manifestations. But the point is that the world rejected him. He was despised and rejected of men. You notice what they did. They slew him and hanged him on a tree. That was a terrible thing to do with a Jew. The Jew could not heap greater insult upon anybody than hanging him upon a tree. It was only those who were beyond the pale who were accursed, who were given that treatment. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, said their own scriptures. And that's the thing they chose to do to this one. They hanged him on a tree. They slew him, hanging him upon a tree. They made a curse of him. They got rid of him. They shouted. The rulers instigated the people, and the people were ready to respond to the instigation. They cried out, saying, away with him, crucify him. Pilate tries to evade this terrible thing, and he says, can't I release someone else to you? Here's a man called Barabbas, a thief and a robber. No, they said, we don't want Barabbas. Not Barabbas, but this Christ. Release Barabbas unto us and crucify that Christ. Away with him, crucify him. Now, my friends, that's what they did at that time, you see, when our Lord was here in the flesh. That is what the Jewish authorities are still doing here with his representatives. And that is what the world is still doing tonight. The world is still rejecting him. He's regarded as irrelevant. The vast majority of people in this country regard what you and I are doing at this moment as the height of folly. Christianity, they say, preaching Jesus. What's that got to do with the modern world? Look at your problems, Ghana, Nigeria. Look at the whole of that continent of Africa and the problems all over the world. And you're still preaching that old story about Jesus. It's irrelevant. Away with it, the world is shouting. Now that's the tragedy, I say. That's why the world is as it is. The world is rejecting its Savior. Why does it do so? Well, there are many explanations for this. I can't deal with them all. This evening I'm going to mention some of the important ones as I pass along. Here's the first. The world rejects him because it doesn't know its real need. That, I suppose, is the ultimate diagnosis. The world doesn't know its real need. The world still thinks, you know, that its basic need is political. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not here to say that there are no political problems. Of course there are. There are political and social and moral problems. Oh, they're almost endless in number. I'm not here to say that they are of no account whatsoever. It would be sheer folly to make such a statement. There are political problems. What I'm saying is this, that the world thinks that that is the problem. The problem. Political problem. Now, here again, there's nothing new in a sense. You see, the world has always been politically minded. And it has to be because of the problems created by its own sin, which it doesn't recognize. And the Jews themselves were highly political. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, you'll read something like this. Our Lord was preaching one afternoon, obviously with unusual power and authority, because we read that as he said these things, many believed in him. And he looked at them and he said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Do you remember the response to that? The response was this. "Then said the Jews unto him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, he shall be made free?" They say, "You're insulting us. You're offering us freedom. We don't need it." Actually, they were lying. They had been in bondage. They were in bondage at that very time to the Roman Empire. But you see, political pride. We were never in bondage to any man. Political freedom. And the world always tends to think that this is its one and only need. Give us political freedom and we'll have everything. That's the tragedy of the world. It's still going on. Others think it's all social. People seem to think in this country tonight that the one great need is money. Given plenty of money, we'll have no problems. That seems to be the idea. Because if you've got plenty of money, you can have plenty of food, plenty of drink, plenty of sex, plenty of entertainment. Give us money. Money is the one universal solvent. And the great need is equal distribution of wealth. If we only have this, Marxism has taught it, and all these other things, political and economic equality and so on. And then there are others who put all their stress and emphasis upon culture and upon knowledge, as if that's going to solve all our problems. Now, there, I say, lies the world's trouble. It doesn't know its real need. It hasn't really yet awakened to the depth of the problem, the real ultimate need. Another explanation is ignorance. As I've already shown you, Peter brings this home to these Jewish authorities, the God of our fathers. He says, "Where's your knowledge? Where's your memory? Don't you know the scriptures? You're always talking about them. You are the expounders and expositors of the scriptures. You are the teachers of the people. Well, why on earth don't you read your scriptures and begin to understand them? It's the God of our fathers. Here's the fulfillment of all your scriptures." Ignorance. Failure to realize the truth. And the world is still doing the same thing, isn't it? Who was it, Hegel, who uttered that dictum, "History teaches us that history teaches us nothing," and how true it is. Mankind in every age and generation goes on repeating the same old fallacies, same old errors, still clinging to the same old vain and useless hopes. The world has been trying the very things that we are pinning our faith to today throughout the centuries, and they've never succeeded, but the world still goes on believing it and still trying it. And that is where it reveals its ignorance, I say. It goes on repeating the old errors. What is then the real need of the world? Oh, here it is. It's the need of God. That's the world's supreme need. The need of God and of knowing God. You see, try as we will to make a happy world without God, we can't do it. The world is proving the truth of the Bible tonight more than ever. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Do what you like. Become wealthy, great, prosperous, influential. Garner all knowledge. Have all information at your fingertips. It doesn't give you peace, doesn't give you final satisfaction and rest. Man's need is the blessing of God. And without the blessing of God, the world ever turns into chaos. There is nothing but unhappiness and disappointment and frustration. Oh, man's need is the need of the salvation of his soul. The biggest thing in him. The central thing in him. It's that that's gone wrong. He's medicating symptoms on the circumference and on the periphery of life. He's never realized that it's this deep, profound thing within him that he was made in the image of God and that nothing and no one can ever satisfy him but God. Oh, we come back to it once more. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. What man needs is reconciliation with God. He needs forgiveness of sins. He needs to be restored to the favor of God, who is the source and the fount of every blessing. He also needs to be delivered from the forces that are captivating him and making him a slave and a serf, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan and sin. All the ugliness and foulness that is in our perverted natures as the result of the fall of men. We need emancipation, deliverance. You can put us in a new house. It doesn't change our natures, and we may turn it into a pigsty. You can give us learning and knowledge. It doesn't stop this rot that's in the soul. You can give us wealth and everything. It doesn't make a man a new man. Man needs to be delivered from his enemies. He needs a new life. He needs a new heart. He needs a new and a profound satisfaction. That's why the world doesn't recognize him and rejects him. Him you slew and hanged upon a tree. But let me go on to the third principle. The world does this because it doesn't recognize his glory and the glory of his salvation. This is where, I suppose, the folly of mankind and its vain boasting of its knowledge and its learning and its understanding are finally exposed. Oh, it's here. You see the blindness of the human race. It looks at him and it sees nothing but a fellow, a nuisance. One must be got rid of. Away with him, crucify him. Yeah, here's the tragedy of the world. It always glories in the false and always rejects the true. Here's a summary of the story of the human race since the fall. Truth, forever on the scaffold. Wrong, forever on the throne. That's the story of your vaunted civilization and of your boasting of its knowledge and its understanding and sophistication. And it's as true tonight as it has ever been. I say that's a summary of human history. The world is always ready to believe in saviors. It's always ready to believe in emancipators and liberators and redeemers. It's shown it through its long history. It was ready to believe this of the Caesars. It was ready to believe this in France of Napoleon. Italy was ready to believe this of Mussolini. Germany believed it of Hitler, the Redeemer, the Savior of the people, the man who's going to give us liberty. Russia believed it of Stalin, and we've had a very recent illustration. You see, I'm preaching a series of sermons, my friends. This isn't a random text I've taken for tonight. We've had a great illustration of this last week. Nkrumah calls himself the savior of Ghana and its people. He calls himself the redeemer, the savior, and people are ready to believe in these human saviors. The world is ready to bow down before these men. And while it's doing that, it's rejecting the one whom God hath raised up to be the one and only Savior. Shall I show you the contrast? Shall I expose to you the folly of human wisdom? Look at the one it rejects. Look at the ones it's ready to fall down before and to worship and to give it its adulation and which it's so ready to follow. Look at the saviors produced by mankind. What do you find about them? Well, they always exalt themselves. Invariably. Our Lord told the Jews this, you know, before they crucified him. There is a statement of it which puts it all perfectly in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel and in the 43rd verse. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And let's not forget, I've mentioned other nations. We've done this in this, our own nation. We've been tending to turn men into gods even in recent history. And we've been worshipping, bowing down. People who reject Christ, they've been ready to worship certain men. We are ready to accept men at their own valuation. They exalt themselves. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will believe. They exalt themselves. They give themselves titles. They build monuments and statues to themselves, and they put on it, as Nkrumah did, Redeemer. They plaster cities and walls with their own photographs. You can't get away from them. They're everywhere. They're exalting themselves and setting themselves up on pedestals. And look at the pomp and the show with which they surround themselves. They have their cheerleaders to organize cheering. Fancy fooling themselves to that extent. People trained to cheer and told when to do it and when to stop, and it seems to please them. You see, this is the mentality, this is the world. And another interesting thing I always notice about these self-styled saviors and redeemers, with all their pomp and show and claiming of authority, the craven fear that's in their hearts. Look at the way they protect themselves. Look at the fearfulness in which they live. This is the picture of the saviors that mankind throws up. Listen to their boasting. Their arrogant boasting. The attitudes they take and strike as they address the populace. Listen to what they offer. They offer everything. But what do they give? What do they produce? These saviors of the people, and the people acclaim them and shout and glorify them, they ever give nothing but tyranny and slavery of the people. It's always the police state. These saviors, they tyrannize, they enslave, they fetter people, they keep them down, they rob them. And finally, they always go out in disgrace and in defeat. You read the story of these men, every one of them that's appeared. That's how they go out. With all their pomp and show and greatness and power, it always ends in nothing. God always makes it laughable. But now, what I want to do is to show you that while the world is bowing its knees before its saviors and acclaiming them and giving them the adulation and the near worship, look at the savior that they reject. What a contrast. This is the curse of mankind. This is the blindness of men as the result of sin, that it doesn't recognize the lineaments of the true Savior when he appears. What are his characteristics? Well, thank God, he is the exact opposite of all your human saviors. The first thing I read about this one is this. Though he was equal with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. These others inflate themselves and elevate themselves and put themselves up on their path. He humbled himself. He came down. He was born in a stable, not in a palace, in a stable. And he lived in poverty. He worked with his hands as a carpenter. He is described as the meek and lowly Jesus. He didn't talk about his rights and demands. He didn't set himself up and spend millions of pounds in building palaces and statues and monuments to himself. He did the exact opposite. He took upon him the form of a servant and did it quite deliberately. He mixed with the common people. The charge they brought against him, as you heard in the reading at the beginning, that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. He was a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, they said. He mixed with the common people, and the common people heard him gladly. And here he is, instead of elevating himself and speaking in boastful language, what we read of him is this: the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. He didn't lift up his voice. In the street he lived quietly and unobtrusively. He tried to get away from the crowds. He just went about doing good and relieving suffering and showing his love and his mercy and his compassion. He touched the outcasts, the untouchables. These were the people for whom he'd come. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Can't you see that at every point he's the complete antithesis and contrast of your human saviors, your human self-designated redeemers, the people the world acclaims while they're rejecting this Christ? He's the exact opposite of them. That's why they don't know him. They don't see his glory. But you see, finally, far from seeking his own and his own aggrandizement and his own greatness and pleasure and comfort, here is one who sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Here is one who goes deliberately to death. Here is one who, not having only humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And does it deliberately? When he faces this end, he prays and says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. "For this hour came I into the world." He had come into the world to save. How does he save? Does he do it at the expense of others? No. He does it at the expense of himself. His own life. He gives his life a ransom for many. He takes the position of the felon, the guilty, the vile. He takes our sins upon him, who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Here he is, the eternal antithesis, and the world doesn't recognize him, but hangs him on a tree and gets rid of him and says he's irrelevant and worships its human saviors and redeemers. Oh, the tragic folly and blindness and ignorance of men in sin. Yes, the most learned, the most sophisticated are the leaders, as they were in the first century. They are the leaders in the rejection of the Savior of the world. And look what they reject. He has been raised, we are told here by these apostles addressing the Sanhedrin, that he may give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He gives us the very thing we need. He takes away our sins, he reconciles us to God. He introduces us to him, and God adopts us into his family. We become the children of God. We get liberty and emancipation from the things that get us down. We are given inner peace, independence of the world and its wealth and its pomp, a quiet, restful mind and heart and spirit, seeing a new purpose in life in this world, ready to go on to his glory, knowing that we have nothing to fear in death, because to die is to be with Christ, which is far better, and is to be in the presence of God. He gives us all the satisfactions that our hearts are crying out for and longing for. He offers it all. He's purchased it at the cost of giving his own life for us and dying our death and being buried in our grave and then rising again to justify us. The world doesn't see his glory. It doesn't see the glory of his great salvation. It prefers beer and skittles. Food, drink, sex, all it's after, all that it prefers to the blessings that he gives and he alone can give. But for me to close, the world rejects him and treats him thus because it doesn't realize that in rejecting him, it is opposing God and his eternal power. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. You, God, you slew and hanged him on a tree. You treated him with sarcasm and scorn and ignominy and shame. You spat upon him. You reviled him. You regarded him as a curse. That's what you did. But God, with the power of his right hand, he raised him and exalted him and elevated him and set him at his own right hand. The Apostle Paul has got it all in that second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, out of which I've already quoted, humbled himself even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore hath God highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's been made the prince and the governor. God hath raised him. Whatever men may do, God raises him. He proved this, you see, in the resurrection. The world in its cleverness, the rulers and the people, thought they'd finished him. It was the end. But God, with the mighty power of his right hand, raised him up and elevated him and put him to sit, I say, at his right hand. And so he has been doing throughout the running centuries. We've got a wonderful illustration of it here, haven't we? These authorities are very annoyed with these disciples, so-called. These men who'd been accompanying Jesus in his earthly ministry. They thought they'd put an end to all this, but here are these wretched, miserable fellows. They're talking about this Jesus and making claims for him. Now, this really must be stopped. So they throw them into the common prison. And there they're safe, the warders and everybody. But it's no use. God, again with the power of his right hand, brings them out. Produces the discomfiture of these great authorities and makes them ridiculous before their own people. Makes them a laughing stock. Oh, my dear friend, if you reject this Christ, what you are doing, you know, is to reject the power of God. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. He sits at God's right hand until his foes submit and bow to his command and fall before his feet. Lift up your hearts, lift up your voice. Again I say, rejoice, again I say, rejoice. Oh, the tragedy of a world that doesn't realize this, that it's pitting itself against God. God's great plan and purpose, all he'd shown in parts and portions in the Old Testament, all he's done openly in Christ in this world, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the world still rejects it, but it's rejecting the power of God. And it turns to its own saviors, and its own saviors are all humbled and humiliated, one by one, until finally when he returns, he will destroy them all, and his eternal kingdom will stretch from shore to shore. Listen to our Lord himself saying this. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, he says, addressing these same rulers, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's the Christian church. Listen. Whosoever shall fall on this stone, this is Christ, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. We've been seeing something like that this last week, that poor man Nkrumah elevates himself on a pedestal, builds a statue, a monument to himself, and on it he describes himself as the Redeemer. Have you heard the news? That monument has been reduced to powder. They smashed it. And it was ground to powder. This is history. It was in the news a day or so ago. The monument has already gone. And the man himself will receive the same fate, unless by the grace of God he is brought to repentance, unless he humbles himself and falls at the feet of the only one who is entitled to use the designation Redeemer. Oh, the arrogance, oh, the madness, the folly, the tragedy of men calling himself a Savior, a Redeemer. The emblem of that is already reduced and ground to powder. And that will be the fate of all mankind who, in their arrogance and their blindness, still try to produce their own saviors and refuse to recognize the one whom God hath raised up to be a prince and a savior, his only begotten, dearly beloved son. My dear friends, have we learned the lesson of this old incident in the book of the Acts of the Apostles? Have we learned the lesson of this last week? Can't you see the whole history of mankind epitomized in this story and in that? All that man erects will come to nothing. When Christ arises, he will shake the kingdoms of this world until there's not a rack left behind. But Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. My dear friend, if you've rejected him until tonight, awaken to the folly of your action, and while there is still time, repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask God to forgive you, and I assure you that he will. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking, first, that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.